I would like to read this evening, please, the Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19. It's not a very lengthy psalm, and I think that we should take the time perhaps to read all of these 14 verses. The Psalm number 19. Verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is greatly warned. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, it seems to me that whatever psalm you read, there is something in that psalm that makes it unique. It is one of the lovely things about the Psalms that each of them has its own peculiarity. I think that this Psalm has the distinction of being the only Psalm that has the expression, my Redeemer. And this is why we call it this evening, the Psalm of the Redeemer. Now, not only that, but along with the book of Job, chapter 19, that's easy to remember because it's the same number as the Psalm, only in those two places do, in fact, you get the expression, my Redeemer. Now, that comes as a little bit of a surprise to some folks because we use the expression very often. We sing it in a lovely hymn, my Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. And very, very often we speak of the Lord Jesus as my Redeemer. Now, I think I'm right in saying that only in those two places do you get the expression, my Redeemer. Very often we read, of course, of Jehovah as being the Redeemer. And the great truth of redemption, well, it's a very, very great truth found again and again in picture and in plain truth right through our Bible. But this lovely personal note, my Redeemer, is only to be found in Job 19 and here in the 19th Psalm. Now, it's a very, very precious title. It's a very beautiful title, my Redeemer. And indeed, for me, it has a very, very special meaning. It was, in fact, the last expression of my mother just before she died many, many years ago when I was only a boy. And the great truth of redemption, I think, has become to me something very rich and very precious because of that. Now, we want to speak this evening of that progress in a soul that eventually brings that soul to a knowledge of the Redeemer. Now, you'll not misunderstand me. I don't mean that we progress into salvation. I don't mean that we grow up into salvation, because salvation is a thing of a moment. It is new birth that happens in a moment of time. As we often say, in a moment of time we are saved for eternity. But nevertheless, there is a pathway that brings us to that particular point. And each of us, I suppose, in some senses, we get there by varying, by differing experiences and pathways. Some have a great struggle towards that moment, and it might be that some get there very quickly. But we all have our own experience on the way to the truth of redemption. Now I want to try to trace the pathway, which is a kind of a basic experience of every soul, until we get to the point of saying, my Redeemer. And this then is the great climax of the psalm. It's a great crescendo, and the psalm sort of rises until we get to this point. And then we cry, my Rock and my Redeemer, and David has found salvation in Jehovah. Now, the psalm, because of what we have said, it is in fact a psalm of revelation. And that is the great truth of the psalm, the great teaching of the psalm, that God is making himself known. I think that is something that we need to revel in, those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, the wondrous thing, the wonder of the grace of it all, that God has been pleased to make himself known to men. You see, we might have lived and died in the dark had it not been for that wondrous grace, but we're going to see that God, in fact, has revealed himself, and in a threefold way in this psalm, God is making himself known to men. We want to see that in the early part of the psalm, perhaps for the first half a dozen verses, that God is being revealed. We're going to call it, for the sake of a little bit of alliteration, we're going to say that God is being revealed in the skies. And you can imagine David here, and he's looking up into the heavens, and as he scans the skies, he is seeing what he knows to be a revelation of God. So we're going to see this interesting thing, that God is revealed in the skies, and that reminds us, of course, that in all of nature there is that revelation of God. Now, great as that revelation might be, and it brings us to the acknowledgement of the fact that God is, nevertheless, it doesn't really tell us perhaps the kind of God he is in all his detail. And so for that we've got to come to another revelation of God, and then we'll discover that perhaps for another 8 or 9 verses, that God now is revealed in the Scriptures. And when once we see that he is revealed in the skies, well then any exercised soul ought really to come to the Scriptures to see what kind of God this is who has revealed himself in the skies. And in the revelation, in the Scriptures, well, I shall learn a lot more about this God who has been revealed in the skies. So the revelation is continuing, and our knowledge is progressing. And then, of course, there's another terrible thing now that crops up. Because when once I discover the kind of God that this is who is revealing himself, I begin to have a kind of a fresh understanding of myself. When I see that God is holy, well, then I discover that I'm just a poor sinner. When I discover the immensity of the holiness of God, it is then that I discover the enormity of my sin. And the more that I grasp the majesty of God, the more it seems that I understand how helpless and how puny I really am. So the revelation of God, at the same time, really gives me a revelation of myself. And all of that we're going to find in the Scriptures. Now, we are more privileged than David, if I may say so, David who wrote this psalm, because David had a very small Bible. Whether he had a Bible of his own or not, I don't know, but the Scriptures that were available to him, in all, they weren't a very big Bible. David would have had, perhaps, the first 5 books of the Bible, and he would have likely had the book of Job, and I don't know whether he had any more or not, but his Bible certainly was not as big as your Bible or mine. So we have this tremendous privilege that if God is revealed in the Scriptures, we have more Scriptures than the psalmist had. Therefore, we have a more full revelation of God. So, God is revealed in the skies, that's good. But God is revealed in the Scriptures, and that's even better. But then when we come to the end of the psalm, and I have discovered what I am and what God is, and I discover now that I'm going to perish unless I find a Savior, then I discover that God is revealed in his Son, in the Savior, and I cry, my Lord, my Rock, and my Redeemer. And that brings me right to a personal knowledge of the Savior that I need, having discovered what kind of person I am. So then, it's very easy to see that this is a threefold revelation of God, a kind of a progressing knowledge of God on the part of the exercised soul. And I hope that we'll progress this evening, and I trust that someone will get to that great climax, that great crisis point of saying, "My Lord, my Rock, and my Redeemer." Now, this revelation of God in the skies is a tremendous thing. It's not only in Psalm 19 that we learn of this, because we could have learnt about it in Psalm number 8. And Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, they are companion psalms. They got to go together, they complement each other, because when you go back to Psalm 8, Psalm 8 is a night scene, but this one here is a daytime scene. In Psalm number 8, the heavens are seen in all their glory in the nighttime. And David says, when he looks up, he says, "I consider thy heavens," he says, "the embroidery of thy fingers in the heavens." He says, "I look at the moon and the stars, and I think of the greatness of God." It's the glory of the heavens in the nighttime. But here we've got the glory of the heavens in the daytime, and David is trying to trace the course of the sun, as it were, and he sees this as a great revelation of God. So, not only in the Psalm number 8 and the Psalm number 19, but then Paul takes up the very same thing in Romans chapter 1. And you remember what he says there. He says, and this is a kind of a paradox. Some people would call it a contradiction, but we of course don't see any contradictions in Scripture. Therefore, some of these lovely things, we call them paradoxes. And here's what Paul says. He says, "The invisible things of him are clearly seen." How can you see things that are invisible? Well, the invisibility of his eternal power and Godhead. These are things that are hidden from the natural eye. But says Paul, if you want to see them, they're revealed in creation all about you. And you've only got to look around and you can see the invisible things. So the invisible things, his eternal power and Godhead. And as David says, the very heavens declare that glory, and the firmament, the great expanse, sort of teaches us the greatness and the majesty of God. Now, the tremendous thing about this is that it is all preached without words. It might be that our authorized version, beloved as it is, needs a little bit of maybe correction here and there. And what David is really saying is this. He says, there is no speech and there are no words. And yet, he says, their voice is heard. So there is no language, there is no word, there is no speech, and yet this preaching, it goes on and on all the time by the glory that is in the heavens. And as we look up and look about and look around us, well, it doesn't really matter what language I speak, it doesn't matter what my tongue is, because without words and without speech and without natural human language, this preaching goes on all the time, and creation keeps telling me and telling men about the greatness of the Creator. So what you've got to do then, very simply, you've got to turn the pages of the book of nature. And as you turn these pages and study the greatness of what there is on every page, you can see the greatness of God and the majesty of these invisible things. They become tremendous as you turn the pages of this book of nature. You've got to look at the earth, you've got to look at the sky, and at the sea. That, in fact, is what God told Adam away back at the beginning. He said, "Adam, look up where the birds are." He said, "Look around where the beasts are. Look down where the fish are in the sea. And all of this is my dominion, my domain." And he put Adam, as it were, in charge of it for that little while. Unfortunately, the man was disobedient and he lost that great dominion. But here was God's dominion. And when we examine the greatness of the earth and the sky and the sea, then we remember that it's only but a tiny little earthly side of his domain. And we've got to look up then into this great expanse that David talks about. And he speaks about the sun here and then the moon and the stars in those other psalms. And whether it be down here with the earth and the sky and the sea, or whether it be up there with the sun and the moon and the stars, it seems that everything is preaching the greatness of God. David says it goes on all the time. He says, day unto day utter of speech, and night unto night, and the knowledge is increasing and progressing. And it goes on all the time. It's not limited by time, by days or nights, and it's not limited by language, but all the time and in every place, and to all men this preaching continues. It is the greatness of God making himself known in nature. We turn the pages still, and you've got to look all around us at the details of the earth that we live in. You think of the mountains, you think of the valleys and the hills, and do we not love to sing that great hymn? And we come to the chorus and we say, how great thou art. We think of the majesty, the splendor of it all that is all about us. And it just brings out that acknowledgement of God's greatness as we look at mountains and valleys and hills that are all around us. We think of the oceans with all their mysteries in their depths. And we think of the rivers, and some of them little and some of them are tremendous. And we think of the seas, and we remember again that in some little way God is making himself known in every page of this book of nature. There are flowers, and there are fruits, and there are trees, and birds, and insects, and there are giant mammals, and then of course there is man himself. And as we look at all of these things that have left the very hand of God, who can doubt that indeed there is a divine person, that there is a divine one behind it all? How often it has been said that you can't have a design without a designer. You can't really have a builder without a planner, an architect, a building without an architect. You can't have it. And you can't have a creation without a creator. It seems that the very fact of the creation is indeed an evidence that there is a creator. Now I know that most of us, we don't need these things proven to us. We simply bow and we remember the word of the writer to the Hebrews. He says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And indeed, as we look around us, we are convinced indeed that he is. But all that I can see and learn about him, as I look at this book of nature and the expanse, the skies, the firmament, all that I learn is this: the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the power of God. I learn something of his might, something of the greatness of that Godhead. But it might be that there are other things that cannot really be revealed in the book of nature. Nevertheless, this is a tremendous revelation, and this is where we start, and God is revealed in the skies. Now, I have not in my lifetime had the privilege of meeting many people who have never ever heard the gospel. I think it must be a tremendous thing to carry the gospel abroad and to take it where men have never heard it. That is a tremendous privilege, I suppose, in some senses the responsibility of all of us, but a great privilege for those that have been able to go. But some years ago, indeed a good number of years ago now, I did make the acquaintance of a man who became a very, very dear friend of mine, and he had been saved out of heathendom. Indeed, he had been saved from demonism. And he came from the island of Fiji, and indeed he visited us here in this country. And some of you might even remember seeing him or hearing him, but it's now many years ago. His heathen name was Ganga, and I used to know him by Ganga. He adopted perhaps an easier name, and he called himself Robert, and by Robert he was known to most people. But his name originally was Ganga. Now, for many, many years in those early days, Robert Ganga, he had lived with no knowledge of God at all. He had lived in heathendom, and as we have said, he was in fact a medium in demon worship. I remember talking to him after he became a very close friend of mine. I said, Robert Ganga, I said, tell me about the early days. I said, tell me about the days when you hadn't heard the gospel, when you didn't know these lovely things, you'd never heard the hymns, you didn't know any of these beautiful things of the message about the Savior. Well, he said, I'll tell you, he said, what I remember. He said, very, very often as a boy, he said, I would go outside my village, and in the evening, he said, I would lie alone on my back in the fields, outside in solitude where no one would disturb me. And he said, I would look up, and I would look at the moon, and I would look at the stars. And sometimes, he said, I would look, and I would watch the sun as it finally disappeared. And he said, I came to this conclusion long, long before I ever heard the gospel. He said, I thought that somewhere there was one who was greater than the demons that I worship. That there was one there who was greater than my little system of worship. He says, I could see that greater than idols and greater than demons, there must have been a power behind this creation. I had no knowledge of it, he said, no teaching about it. I didn't know the gospel, but he said, I knew in my heart that there was a great one somewhere greater than my demons. Well, of course, we know that. And as we look this book of nature again, David says, look at the sun. And he paints this lovely picture. He says, you know, it comes from over here as if he's coming out of his tent. He says, it's like as if earth has provided a tent for him. Where has he gone at night? And this is very simple sort of language of simple basic astronomy. And he says, you know, it's like as if he's coming out of his tent over there. And then he races across the heavens until eventually earth has prepared him a tabernacle over here. And he goes into his tent again at the end of the day. Well, David looks at the sun. He says he's like a bridegroom. And you know, there are lovely things about the sun and lovely things about the bridegroom. And he compares them then to a strong man. And for those of us who now have the New Testament, we can see that these are but pictures of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, he's like the sun. Many, many times he is seen like the sun shining in his strength in the book of Revelation. We can see too that he's the bridegroom of the church, and we can see that he's the strong man who will bind Satan and eventually destroy him. He is the strong man. I'm sure that David didn't know, but as David was looking at the sun and saw the beauty of it all, these were just but revelations of what the Messiah, the Savior, was going to be. Anyway, David finds God revealed in the skies. Now, that's all right. That's good. We've learned that God is there and that he is powerful and there is majesty and glory, but there are so many other things that, well, they can't be revealed in nature. And we've got to turn to the scriptures. Now, David says, these scriptures, he said, and I keep reminding you that his Bible was very small, really. Very small. But how familiar David was with them. How David spoke in an earlier psalm about delighting in the law of the Lord. And meditating in them day and night in these testimonies. And because of that, David uses many, many words to describe his Bible. He calls it the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, bridegroom of the church. And we can see that he's the strong man who will bind Satan and eventually destroy him. He is the strong man. I'm sure that David didn't know, but as David was looking at the sun and saw the beauty of it all, these were just but revelations of what the Messiah, the Savior, was going to be. Anyway, David finds God revealed in the skies. Now, that's all right. That's good. We've learned that God is there and that he is powerful and there is majesty and glory, but there are so many other things that, well, they can't be revealed in nature. And we've got to turn to the scriptures. Now, David says, these scriptures, he said, and I keep reminding you that his Bible was very small, really. Very small. But how familiar David was with them. How David spoke in an earlier psalm about delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating in them day and night in these testimonies. And because of that, David uses many, many words to describe his Bible. He calls it the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. He calls them the judgments of the Lord. And you say, David, tell us, what kind of things, if you were to sum it all up, David, you say, what kind of things have you learned as you have perused the Scriptures? And I'm amazed at how many of these things David puts into perhaps about 3 verses. Sometime you have a little look at them because our time flies, but if you have a little look at just the verses 7, 8, and 9, and what you'll find is this, that in the scriptures, in these 3 verses, David says there is conversion, there is assurance, there is wisdom, there is joy, and purity, and knowledge, and holiness, and truth, and righteousness, and all of that. And David only had perhaps about 6 books in his Bible. You say, isn't it amazing that these are the very things that we have in our bigger Bible? Well, it's true because, you see, there are principles of God that never change. And if David needed conversion, so do we. And if David needed assurance about it, so do we. If David was striving after wisdom, and if he wanted joy and purity and increasing knowledge, so do we. And all of this is in the Word. And then David looked for holiness, and ever he looked for truth and righteousness. And all of these, says David, are in my Bible. And you know, they're all in our Bible too. But now, says David, he said, this word, this Bible, he said, you know, it's better to me than gold, more precious than gold. And then he adds a little word. He says, aye, more precious than fine gold. And then he adds another little bit, as if somehow he cannot really express fully what he's saying. He says, than much fine gold. So it's not only gold, but it's fine gold and much fine gold. And David is simply saying that greater and better than all materialism and all the supposed preciousness of earth, the Word of God is more precious. It is better. We hold in our hands this evening a tremendous treasure. The boys and girls, they sing about it. I have a wonderful treasure. I trust that we know that this evening. The treasure that we have, which David says, is better, more to be desired than much fine gold. And then he says, when you get to know it, you know, he says, it's sweeter than honey. And then as if that's not enough, he goes on again, and he says, sweeter than the honey, the pure honey dripping from the comb. How often David must have seen it, when he was out as a boy shepherding the flock, and here and there he would have come across the hives of the wild insects. And he would have seen the honey dripping from the comb and probably enjoyed it. And he says, you know, the Word of God is sweeter than honey and sweeter than that pure honey just dripping out of the comb. My dear friend, I do hope this evening that you treasure your Bible. If you have a Bible in your possession, in your home, you have a something which, according to Paul in the New Testament, can be a savor of life unto life or death unto death. For this reason, that you've got a treasure wherein you can find the riches of salvation. But let me remind you that if you ever die without Christ and go down to hell and are raised again to stand before God, this Bible will condemn you. The Bible that you owned, oh, I dare say this evening, far better that you never handled a Bible, that you never had one, than to have one and neglect it and die without a Savior and be lost. Far better, perhaps, that you never had a Bible at all. Well now, David keeps on reading. You say, well, David, you've learnt about God, the kind of God he is. Not only that he is, but you've learned something of his character in the scriptures. And then David would say, but I've learned something about myself as well. While I've been learning about God, I've been learning about myself. You say, what have you learned, David, about yourself? Well, David would say, I have discovered that I have errors, that I have secret faults, that I have been guilty of presumptuous sins, and I have learned too, he says, that there is a great transgression. What does he mean? Is David making a difference in sins? I think he is. What are these errors? Well, some people call them weaknesses. The Old Testament, with the books that David had, they would have called them sins of ignorance. And you know, we do things sometimes that are wrong, and we don't know that we've done wrong until we discover it afterwards. And how often we've got to say, if only I'd known, I wouldn't have said that. If only I'd known, I wouldn't have done that. We have sinned and didn't know that we were sinning. The Bible calls them sins of ignorance. Do you know what they prove? They prove that I've got an old nature which is twisted and depraved and fallen, and that's why I commit sins without knowing that I'm committing. You say you can't blame a man, surely, for committing sins if he doesn't know he's committed them. Well, now you tell me, does it affect the crime in any one way? Well, I may put it this way. It might affect the criminality of the person, but it doesn't affect the crime. It's still wrong, whether he knew he was doing it or not. And what he has learned, or what he should have learned, is that I've got that kind of nature. And you know, the strange thing about this old nature that we have, that if you tell it not to do a thing, well, somehow, forbidding a thing to my old nature just excites in my old nature a desire to do the thing that is forbidden. That's the kind of nature we have. So here's a little fellow, he's going down a corridor one day, and he sees this door, and it's marked private, and it says below it that there's no admittance. And he stops, and the corridor's very quiet, and he wonders if he could have a peep in and see what's in behind there. And if there hadn't been anything in the door, he never would have thought of it. But the fact that it says private, keep out, a kind of exciting of the desire in his heart to do the very thing that is forbidden and to want the forbidden thing. That's the kind of nature we have. You know what expresses itself? In the simplest of ways. You're walking down the street one day and somebody's got a notice on their fence, their wooden fence. And it says on their notice, wet paint. How often now have you not seen someone just doing that, you see? Just to see. There hadn't been any notice there, they wouldn't have bothered, they'd have walked on by. But you see, that notice was a kind of a prohibition. And it just excites in the old nature a desire for the thing that's forbidden. My dear friend, don't let us argue about whether we are sinners or not. We are sinners, all right. And not just sinners because we sin. Rather, the other way around. We sin because we are sinners. We've got that old nature that propels us to sin, and so we sin. No doubt about it, none whatever, that we are sinners, and the sins of ignorance, they prove that. Then there are secret faults. You know the things that you've done, and you knew that they were wrong. They weren't sins of ignorance, you knew that they were wrong, but you tried to hide them. You knew that they were wrong, but you had a conscience about doing them, but you did them nevertheless, and you've tried ever since to hide them. And it might well be that you've lived in dread of someone finding out. Secret faults. Things that have been done in the dark, done in secret and hidden. Oh, David, poor David, he knew all about that. Do you know what David did? He broke the 10th commandment. And because he broke the 10th, he broke the 7th. And because he broke the 7th, he broke the 6th. All the time trying to cover up. And as we shall see when we come, God willing, to the Psalm 51, poor David, he knew all about secret faults. He had tried to hide. I suppose we've all got those. Ah, but then there's other people, and they've got what David calls presumptuous sins. They sin, and they don't care, who knows. And they have sinned presumptuously, deliberately, arrogantly, blatantly, and they don't care, who knows, they've sinned. David says, presumptuous sins. Oh, he says, I trust I shall never be guilty of the great transgression. What is the great transgression? I put it to you, that it is the great transgression of rejecting every revelation of God that you have had. We have a word for it. We don't use it very often because many people, especially who are not saved, they don't know what the word means. But we call it apostasy. Do you know what an apostate is? A man who has learnt and who knows that the thing is true. But he rejects it deliberately. He turns his back upon everything that he has known and learned. It is the great transgression, the rejection of every revelation of God. Well, now you might be forgiven for thinking that these revelations of God are not very helpful. We discovered God in all his holiness, in all his power and majesty and might, and all his glory and righteousness and truth. And because we've discovered this, we've discovered what kind of persons we are, and you might think I'd have been happier if I'd never known there was such a God, and that I'd never discovered that I am such a sinner as I really am. It has disturbed us, hasn't it? Our consciences get troubled a little bit. But for the person who really wants to go along with the revelation that God is giving, there's another revelation. There is salvation. And there is redemption. There is the great, grand possibility of the joy of salvation from out of all of these things. And that salvation, that redemption, is to be found in a person. And David says, I found him, my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. What has he done? I'll tell you what he has done as we come to a close. He has come into this old world of ours. This very God who has revealed himself has come amongst us. And has lived in utter and absolute purity and holiness in the midst of sin and defilement. He has lived without a spot. He is guilty of no sin, nor suggestion of it. There's not a stain on his character, not a flaw, not a blemish. And for 33 unique and wondrous years, he lived like that for the pleasure of God. And then at the end of 33 years, he died, laden with sin. I tried to explain the gospel one day to a man who was rather a cynic and a scorner. And you know what he said to me? He says it's an unreasonable gospel. And the more I thought about it, I said, I'm almost tempted to agree with you. Unreasonable. That God himself should come down to this world, our world, a world in rebellion, and that he should live here, rejected by men and despised of them for 33 years, and then at the end of it all, die outside Jerusalem, laden with sins that he had not committed. And yet it's true. We bow this evening at the wonder of it. When I was only a wee boy, I remember learning some of those great hymns from my mother. And I recall, like it was but recently, the first time ever, I learned to try to sing that lovely hymn. I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony He took the sins that were mine, and he became accountable for them. He became voluntarily responsible for what I had done, and God judged him instead of me. Where does that leave me? What is redemption anyway? And what do we mean when we say, my Redeemer? It used to be a way back in early days, that, and certainly in Bible days, that some people were bought and sold in slave markets. Like we would sell beasts in the marketplace, they bought and sold men and women and boys and girls. You know that very well. Imagine I'm walking through the slave market one day with a friend of mine, and we're looking at these wretched creatures for sale. And I see this little girl, and somehow she reaches my heart, and I think to myself, it would be nice to release her from her bondage, wouldn't it? It would be nice to take her and to set her free out of this old market, this old slavery. It would be nice to give her her liberty, to use the big word, her emancipation. And I'm not familiar with the slave market, and I say to my friend, I say, this little one here appeals to me. I'd love to set her free. Is there any way that I could do it? Oh, he would say, yes, there is a way. You've got to pay the price for her. You've got to buy her. And having paid the price, she's yours. And then you are at liberty to set her free. But you've got to pay the price. So I start the bidding. And I give my price. And eventually, I pay the full price, and she's mine, this little one. Mine. Now, because she's mine, I can give her a certificate of emancipation and set her free amongst men. I have bought her, not just in the market, but I have bought her out of the market and set her free, and that's redemption. Jesus came right into this old slave market of sin, and he paid the price for me. You know what price he paid? Paul says, he gave himself for me, and he died. Died as my substitute, and paid the price as my Redeemer. And has bought me right out of the old market of sin and set me free. What can I do now this evening? Only look up and say, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. He has become, in a very personal way, my Redeemer. And then the wonder of it is this, that while he has set me free, I don't really want to be free. I want to be his. And when Paul writes about it, he says, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ, happy to be his, bought with a price, and we are his. Oh, that you would get to know him this evening. God has given us all this revelation so that we might get to know him, and especially get to know him as my Redeemer. May the Lord bless our meditation, and bless you. Shall we pray?